5 weeks ago, we started this series called Great Places in God's Word that God will lead us to visit. So we began with a place called Bethesda, a little pool. But from the pool, we went to a city called Nain in the city of Ramah. From there, we visited to a tree called Golden. And from a tree, we went into the valley called the Valley of Baraka, where they were praising God. Today, we will visit this place called Ahava Canal. Many of these places, their names are very unfamiliar to us, but I will assure you, amazing, beautiful places of great blessings. So let it take us to the book of Ezra, chapter 8, verse 21 to 23, and then I'll jump to verse 31. This is the reading of God's Word. There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed the fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask Him for a safe journey for us and our children with all of our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to Him, but His great anger is against all who forsake Him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and He answered our prayer. Verse 31. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. A couple months ago, we finally found 4 tennis balls. We needed them because we wanted to fit them under the leg of our tables in our fellowship hall. And so finding those 4, I took them to the kitchen, took out the biggest knife we had, and I tried to cut them. But of course, clumsy that I am, while trying to do so, I was cutting my finger. So I stopped. Later in the day, my wife brought up the 4 tennis balls and showed me they were cut. You know, there's a difference between the way we work, my wife and I. I usually work harder, but she works smarter, of course. My method always got me hurt, but her way produced the result we sought. If I could ask you, how do you live your life? Do you work harder or smarter? Starting with our passage today, as we get into this passage, folks, when you read the Bible, please don't read it as the newspaper information. You got to get into the Word. And I want to do that for you. Because reading this passage, there are a couple of feelings that really surface from the passage. And I want us to experience them as they themselves experience. So let me introduce them to you before we get into the heart of the passage. First, the feeling I want us to see is that this must have been an exciting time for God's people. Why? Because remember, about 70 years earlier, their beloved city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Not only destroyed, God's people were chained and taken as captives to this foreign land, evil land called Babylon. After such a devastating loss, they lost all hope to ever return to their homeland. After all, there has never been a recurrence of captive people lost and buried in the captive city to ever rise and return to their once lost homeland. This never happened. So it was an impossible dream, and they knew that. However, the most unexpected, unimaginable, impossible dream became alive. Let me take you to Ezra chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Amazing scripture. For the Jews, when they read this, they would have been blown away. They would have been in tears because they know what a miracle this is. Let me read the miracle that our Jewish brothers and sisters would have experienced. In the first year of Cyrus, Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. King Cyrus issued the most unbelievable and unimaginable decree that a Gentile king could ever decree. He told God's people, they can't return back to Jerusalem. So God's people were on the verge of going back home to Jerusalem. This is a wow, a real wow. Despite all the obstacles, despite all the reasons why this can never happen yet, God's promise to bring his people back prevailed as God's word stood tall. They were about to do what everyone said it was impossible. It couldn't be done, they said. But they were there, ready, and about to embark back to Jerusalem. So Ezra and God's people must have been elated. They probably couldn't contain their joy as they laughed, sang, and danced, and as they prayed. It was too good to be true, for in all of their days in captivity in Babylon, never did they think they could ever possibly return home. But here they were, about to embark on this impossible dream about to happen. God's miracle was happening right before their eyes. Folks, if you were about to experience and knew that you were experiencing God's miracle, how would you feel? That's how the Jews were feeling. Excited, elated, because they were tasting God's goodness. That's the first feeling they would have felt. But the second feeling contradicted their excitement. For as awesome this moment was for God's people, all of a sudden, they also realized this was actually and really a really fearful time as well. Fearful. Yes, going back to Jerusalem was amazing, but this was no small task, because it was a 900-mile trip. 900. And imagine the challenges that they would face. First, they needed to walk this long and arduous journey through the mountainous tracks and desert, 900 miles, with their children, the sick and the elderly, along with all of their possessions. If you ever moved once with trucks, right? That's a lot of work. Walking 900 miles. Second, there will be bandits and other bad people lurking behind every hill, ready to pounce on the weak, the vulnerable, and the unprotected travelers that they were. Then what about the savage wild beasts ready to attack and devour them? Plus, they will have to deal with the heat by day and the cold by night, and the sheer exhaustion of a 900-mile trip, walking without any protection. And who knows how many more unexpected surprises will spring unto them. So yes, it was exciting to think about returning home. But no, it was also a really scary thing to return home now that they were about to act on their dream. You know, it's much easier to talk about it than to actually navigate this 900 miles long journey through so many dangers, risks, and troubles beyond their abilities. Obedience required them to leave the comfort of the present and march in a very difficult journey that may prove to be too dangerous for them to survive. And I thought, how similar to us as well. It's easier to talk about our faith, our doctrines, than to act on them, isn't it? Sometimes obedience seems to demand a high cost, don't they? Furthermore, as great as it sounded to go back home, the reality of Jerusalem was that the city was actually in shambles. Destroyed because of the fire. Destroyed because it was unlived, unkept, unbuilt from the destruction 70 years ago. Now, when they returned to Jerusalem, it was they who had to clean up the rubbles and the ashes. It was they who had to go to the mountains and cut the woods and carry them back. It was they who had to rebuild their houses and the cities with their own hands. The hard work was all up to them. No one else could really help them. As the reality of going back home struck, they suddenly realized that it wasn't going to be all smooth sailing. Yes, there's no doubt what was happening was miraculous. For they know this never happens, and God was working a miracle for them to be able to return home. But no, this was also very frightening. What awaited them was extremely scary. In fact, it would be so much easier if they actually never acted on God's promise and just stayed where they were. Because by now, they were comfortable living as captives, more like immigrants by now, for they knew the new language. They now all had jobs. They all had developed their regular routines and habits to their new lives in their new city with their new neighbors under the new laws. Strange and uncomfortable at first. Sure, it wasn't easy to reach where they were, but they were here now. This place probably felt more comfortable, more like home than the memory of Jerusalem. Dear brothers and sisters, what do you do when you have the option of staying put, then to make a dangerous and uncertain journey that may be more trouble than it's worth? What do you do when staying in your sin seems less troublesome than obeying God's word? Why pursue trouble when you could stay put and live life as is? These are questions we should wrestle with. Let me take you to the heart of our passage more. It's Ezra chapter 8, verse 21 to 23. Excuse me. There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaim a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask Him for a safe journey for us and our children with all of our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to Him, but His great anger is against all the persons. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, he says. Ezra called all God's people to fast, in other words, to abstain from eating food. Wait a minute. They were about to embark on this very long and dangerous journey. So the last thing they needed to do was to make themselves weak, right? And to fast from food will make all of them very, very weak. So, why would their spiritual leader want to sabotage their journey? Why would he purposely want to make God's people weak, bringing more challenges than they already had for the difficult journey? Did Ezra go against common sense? Why? Or did Ezra know something more than what others knew? In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, it reads, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Folks, this verse is not devaluing the value of food, but it is teaching us that food is what keeps us healthy and sustains us to live our physical lives well. However, we are taught that our spiritual well-being is more important than our physical wellness. So God's word is more important than eating food. Is this how you view God's word and food? Do you daily eat God's word as you will eat, as you daily eat God's word? When I was a younger pastor, I used to lead a lot of discipleship groups. And one of the disciplines I wanted to teach our young brothers and sisters was the need and the discipline to read God's word daily. And so in our discipleship group, I used to ask them, the day you don't eat God's word is the day you fast from eating food altogether. One week, one young college student, he came over and said, "Pastor, I lost over 10 pounds this week." And I said, "Why?" "I didn't eat God's word for 6 days. So I fasted 6 days. Oh," I said, "don't be dumb. Eat the word and eat food. The point of fasting is not punishment, okay? You understand? I didn't want to punish my students, but I want them to learn the importance of hungering after God's word. May this be true for you as well. Amen? Let's return to the fasting and the Ahava Canal for Ezra and God's people. Their fasting was an extension of their prayer. And what were they praying about? They were praying for a safe journey without the protection of the king's soldiers, despite the enormous help they could have received from the soldiers because of all the danger lurking on the journey to Jerusalem. You see, Ezra spoke boldly before the king of the greatness and care of their God. They said that God was sufficient, that they would trust in their God alone. And to not be hypocritical, they couldn't ask for the king's protection after all that they said about God. So they knew the danger. It was obvious the troubles that they saw. But now it was time to put their faith into action. Now it was time to walk their talk. But reality wasn't so kind. So they were hesitant. They were fearful. They knew what they were up against. But over against what they felt. Listen, please. Over against what they felt. And what is it that they felt? They felt extremely weak. But over against that, they also believed on something more. How do we live our lives? When you feel something strong, like a weakness, what do we end up doing? We usually surrender to our weakness and fall. And that's why I found this prayer of Ezra so, so essential for us. Because we all have that sense of weakness. We all feel weak. Ezra was feeling weak. But over against that feeling of weakness, he also believed in the greatness of God. The proclamation he gave about God's greatness, yes, it sounded like talk, but to him it was more than a talk. It really mattered to him. And instead of submitting to his weakness, he was not going to look up and surrender to God's grace. Sure, at this time, according to his feeling, he was not feeling all that confident. But he wasn't going to let the weakness rule him. He was going to have his feeble heart trust in his God. He was going to look up so he would learn to trust in his God and his sufficiency. He was going to trust in God's power more than to surrender to his weakness. He was going to walk looking up more than to look ahead or around. He was going to walk by faith and not just by sight. He was going to obey God or die trying. So why did Ezra, So did Ezra want the king's help? Yes, he did. But he won't seek the king's help, not because he didn't need it, but because he wanted to really learn to lean on his God alone and no one else. So Ezra and God's people fasted because they wanted to learn that their spiritual wellness in trusting and obeying God was far more important and essential than simply being physically safe and well, as they might be with the king's soldiers. So fasting was not a requirement, but a voluntary choice that would help God's people to learn to trust and obey their God first and foremost. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it reads, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." It is speaking about priority. God first. Let's remind ourselves what faith is. Faith is not knowing what tomorrow holds. Faith is knowing who holds tomorrow. Let me take you to one more section here. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, verse 23, 31, and 32. I jumped so that you could see the flow here. "There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaim a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask Him for the safe journey for us and our children with all of our possessions. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and He answered our prayer. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and He protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. We arrived in Jerusalem, and where we rested 3 days. See, the small band of people found the faith and the humility and the courage to organize and make this long and dangerous journey back to Jerusalem. A 900-mile journey through these parts would normally approximately take about 3.5 months, he says. But I am imagining that this group probably took a bit longer, because they probably took more precautionary measures than others. Their walks were probably slower because they wanted to be more vigilant. And their nights were probably very long and anxious, filled with many, many prayers. But lo and behold, they arrived in Jerusalem without bandits attacking them, without wild animals devouring them, without any hindering incidents crippling them from marching onward to Jerusalem. Probably the most difficult part of this journey was their frightened hearts, imagining troubles that never came, except in their minds and hearts. And you know what? When they arrived in Jerusalem, they realized that the king's soldiers were really not necessary at all. Why? Because God, their God, made sure no badness of wild animals or any troubles could fall on God's people, for it was He who led them back to Jerusalem, safe healthy, long, and well protected was their journey from their God. Now, because they worry so much, because they were so anxious, and of course, because it was a very long and tiring journey, you know what it says when they arrived in Jerusalem? The scripture says in verse 32, we rested for 3 days. And I was thinking, they probably all fell asleep in utter exhaustion. And who knows? Every one of them probably slept for 3 straight days. They needed to sleep. And when they were asleep, God again took care of them, protected them from any and all harm so they could rest for these 3 days safely again. Friends, isn't the care of our God most intimate, incredible, and so practical? God's people needed protection from death, from bandits and wild animals on their journey, so God encircled all around them and kept them safe from any harm attacking them. Then when God's people needed to sleep from their utter exhaustion, God blessed them to rest for 3 days, probably without any interruption. And though we don't read on how they were able to reveal the ruins of Jerusalem, God will bless them again with his strength and knowledge and wisdom so they could rebuild God's city, Jerusalem, to be their home again, to be their nation again, to rebuild God's temple again. A very small group of people do not make a nation, but God will use this very small group of people to form again his people, his nation. God did that before with one man, remember, with one family, Abraham and Sarah. God will create his kingdom with one man, David, and create a lineage of kings. And God will create his everlasting kingdom with one man again, with Jesus, and create a kingdom of heaven from all nations and people and race, all who believe that Jesus died for my sins and was raised back to life. That's the key. That's the key. That's the common thread. Jesus' death and resurrection. God knows how to build, even from the smallest and weakest of people. God knows how to feed 5,000 men from one very small boy's lunch. God knows how to create a beautiful, masterful universe simply with his words. God knows how to save all the sinners through the sacrifice of one man, his son, Jesus the Christ, born to be crucified for us. God knows how to love the millions of undeserving people simply when his people will learn to taste God's goodness in our faith in Jesus' cross for us. Just as God knew what Israel and the people needed, protection for their journey and rest after, so God delighted to provide beautifully what they needed, both during the journey and even after. Remember, our God has this principle. Have you learned it? The principle of demand and supply. Whatever our God will demand from us, he lovingly supplies all of our needs more sufficiently than we can imagine. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 reads, and my God will meet all your needs, and then see what follows after. Most of us are satisfied if he meets all of my needs according to my wishes and my desire. That's not what he means, does it? And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Please understand, our cup is small, but what he provides is an ocean. Many of us think, if God fills my little cup, that's sufficient. No. God's way is, He fills and lets it overflow so He can spill to all around the people around us. Why? Why does He give His blessing so abundantly? So that with the blessing we receive, what does He want us to do? He wants us to bless others as He blessed us. With the comfort we receive, He wants us to comfort those who need the comfort. With the forgiveness we receive, He wants us now to learn to forgive as we have been forgiven. The love He first gives us is so that He can use that love in us to love others who need that love of our God. You see, God's love, according to His riches, is always overflowing, spilling to those around them. Let me close this message. When you think of a river, what do you think? For many of us, we think of a river, maybe we can go swimming, canoeing, or maybe a good place to travel. As many of you will know, the Ahava Canal we visited today is a river. That's why God's people use this river to pray, to fast, and most of all to learn. Learn what? To trust and obey their God and not to lean on the king's soldiers. This river, this canal, became a place for Ezra and God's people to do away with their own sufficiency, but to learn to lean on their God alone. Let me close this message from the words of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Shall we all read them together? Join me. Let's read together. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we need Ezra today, this amazing spiritual leader, the priest, a pastor. Yet, Lord, he realized he boasted a little too much before the king. And now that reality set in, he was really afraid to march to Jerusalem without the protection of the kings. But Lord, he would not trust in his weak feelings, the thoughts, the danger that he may encounter. But he's going to look up now to you and trust in your sufficiency, in your power, in your grace. Heavenly Father, will you bless us with that spiritual lesson? Help us to see, Lord, the world has many, many dangers lurking all around. But if our God is our protector, if our God is our provider, if our God is our companion, if we're walking with Him, then like Enoch, Lord, we can walk 300 years and be so satisfied, so thankful. So Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us what you did at the Ahava Canal today with Ezra and all God's people. Please, Lord, as you have invited us to this river, will you also teach us of this truth so that, Lord, we will never learn to trust in ourselves, but always lean in your own understanding, and always trust in your love. I thank you and pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.